Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2 comes after Hebrews and James, if you're looking it up in your Bible. And we're starting at verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Wonderful. Amen. Wonderful to be with you here today and to worship with you. And just want to say a very warm thank you to Peter and Sean for welcoming us and inviting us. And yeah, it's been great to be here these last couple of days and meet quite a lot of your leaders yesterday and just pick up a sense, a fresh sense, I think, of what God is doing here in this community. If you've got a Bible or a device, it would be great if you could open to 1 Peter chapter 2 that we're going to be thinking about. Just a word of warning, though. We're going to get there in a few minutes, but we're going to get there via Palm Sunday, although we're actually going to start with Christmas, which is kind of really weird, isn't it? But Christmas, this last year, I was given a present, a book that I'd asked for. It was Rory Stewart's book, Politics on the Edge. Anybody read Rory Stewart? Yeah, okay. A few, any podcast fans here for Rory Stewart and Alistair Campbell? Okay, well, there's not very many. I thought there might be more. I've got to admit, I'm a bit of an addict to that podcast. But reading Rory Stewart's book about the dysfunctional state of politics and government in the UK at the moment, it was just so unrelenting, in a sense, so disappointing that you got to the end of it and you couldn't help but feel just a bit depressed about the way things are. Now, of course, there would be different people that have different views, but his view was pretty straightforward. Our economy is flatlining, our politics is broken, our media is disengaged from the really important issues, and Western civilization itself seems to be just kind of petering out, making room for new powers from the East to sweep in and take over. That, at least, was the impression that I got by the end of the book. Whether or not you agree with his analysis isn't really my point this morning. The question it leaves hanging is the question of hope, isn't it? Is there actually any hope for us in the West, for us in the UK here today? Is there any hope? And if there is, where on earth are we going to find it? For the nation, for our locality, for ourselves in our own lives. Where is hope to be found? I want to suggest to you that that was the question to which the original Palm Sunday at least appeared to be the answer for those first century inhabitants of Jerusalem when Jesus arrived on the donkey. See, for over 400 years, they had lived under enemy occupation. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, now the Romans. And their own so-called kings, they were really just puppets of the superpowers who paid their wages and pulled their strings. But Jewish hope was pinned on God's ancient promise that one day their true king would come to Jerusalem. And that actually he would come riding on a humble donkey. and that he would come to establish the rule of God himself, bringing peace and justice and blessing to his people. That was their hope. And as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on that borrowed donkey, the city dares to believe that their hopes are at last being fulfilled. And so they cry out, Hosanna, which means save. God is stepping in to save us and rescue us. They cry out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. There's the crucial phrase. He comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, because God's promised King has come, God was stepping in to reign and establish his kingdom. And if that's true, it really does change everything. You see, the Bible tells us a great story. You could say it is actually the great story, the story within which our whole human identity and experience makes sense. It begins with human beings made for relationship with God, at peace with him, at peace with each other, at peace with creation, and even in a sense at peace with themselves. They knew who they were as God's image bearers. And when you think of that start of the story, it makes so much sense of so much of our human experience. This is why we have these deep instincts around human dignity, around the nature of morality, about our responsibility for creation. It all makes sense if that's how our story began. But then the story of the Bible turns from delight to disaster as we resist God's reign, turn our backs on the God who made us for himself, and then reap all the consequences in shattered relationships with him, with each other, with the planet, even with our deep inner sense of self. And that turn in the story from delight to disaster makes so much sense of the rest of our human experience and the reality of the unfolding tragedy of human history, with all its injustices, with all its suffering, with all its conflict, with all its unfairness. It makes sense. We were made for God, but we're alienated from him. That's the story, and that's the human condition. 2 decades ago, the cultural commentator Douglas Coupland wrote about his experience of what he called life after God. And it's an old quote, but nothing's changed. Let me read it to you. As he confesses that when all had been said, he says, my secret is that I need God, that I'm sick and no longer can make it alone. I need God to help me give because I no longer seem capable of giving, to help me be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness, to help me love as I seem beyond being able to love. Made for God, but alienated from him, the human condition. But if our deepest problem is, and I believe it is, if our deepest problem is alienation from God, then where is true hope to be found? True hope is to be found exactly in Palm Sunday, where God comes back to restore his reign of justice and peace and to bring us back into relationship with himself, because that's what's wrong with human beings. That's our most desperate need. And on Palm Sunday, Jesus marches in, well, he rides into Jerusalem and he carries the hope of the world on his shoulders. God is coming back to put things right, to save and to reign. I'm thinking of my Iranian friend, a very dear friend, who years ago was bored of life, completely addicted to opium, his marriage on the brink. But somebody in a Narcotics Anonymous group secretly took him on one side and said to him, do you know, if you really want to know who can save you, his name is Jesus. And my friend said, the moment I heard that name, Jesus, it was like an electric current passed through my body, and I knew it was true. He became a Christian. His marriage was restored. Today, he's a new man, living a new life, free from addiction, happily married, and leading many other Iranian people to faith in Jesus. There is hope, and it's found when Jesus comes in and reigns. I'm thinking also of couple of years ago, sitting around an alpha table in our church at a bar, sitting opposite a woman about my age, no Christian background, really no understanding of the gospel at all. And she had recently lost her son and had come quite brokenhearted to the course. And I watched as she began to work through her grief and clarify her understanding and ask her questions. Now, I didn't see her come to faith on the course, but I heard just a couple of weeks ago that, yes, she's now become a Christian. She's plugged into a local church and Jesus is putting her life back together again. There is hope. Hope has a name. It's King Jesus. And as he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the city is pulsating with hope. But of course, there is a huge but to come, isn't there? Because Jerusalem was about to learn that authentic hope could not ever be just a temporary feel-good moment. It was far more profound. No, the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem meant that it was to become a city confronted by living hope. A while ago, I was having a bit of a tough time at work, and there was a lot of conflicts, and it wasn't getting us anywhere, and I decided I needed some help. So it was agreed that we would ask a kind of coach to come in and do some work alongside me and help, and I thought it would be great. He'd come in and sort everything out, essentially by telling everyone else that I was right and they should be grateful and it was time to knuckle down. It was just great, you know? And so he started, and as he started his work, I felt my spirits lift. I was feeling hopeful again. But then he started asking questions. And especially, he started asking awkward questions. And I found myself wanting to resist those awkward questions. I didn't want it. I had sorted that, thank you. I didn't want those questions out on the table. But as I worked with him and gradually learned to trust him, I slowly realized that the very questions I most wanted to avoid were exactly the ones I most needed to ask if I wanted to find a way forward. It's a hard lesson. It's a life lesson, because it's not just true in work and leadership, is it? Usually, that question that you most don't want to face is the one that you most need to face in order to find hope. Certainly, that was true for me. You see, real hope is not just superficial feel-good. It is, at least initially, uncomfortable, disruptive, and even confrontational, because it's inviting us to a new future. It's not just a confirmation of the future we imagined. It's inviting us to a different future. That's its very nature. So as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, look closely. He's weeping for its coming destruction. And as he gets to Jerusalem and he enters the temple, what's he doing? Saying everything's going to be fine? No, he's not. He's overturning the tables of the temple traders. He's throwing their money to the floor. He's standing in the temple teaching against the religious establishment. Hope's arrived, but it's disruptive hope. It's confrontational hope. A few chapters later, he concludes that not one stone of that great temple, you know, there were 2.3 million stones that built Herod's temple. Not one of those stones, Jesus said, would remain standing. Everyone would be thrown down. The old day had to be disrupted for the new day of hope to dawn. And you know, it is the same for us still. Jesus comes to us with life-transforming hope, but you can't let something as explosive as the kingdom of Jesus come into your life and everything stay the same. He will never just be the icing on the cake of your almost already perfect life. No, he comes to establish the reign of God. And that changes everything. The inbreaking reign of God disrupts our security. It deposes the idols of our hearts. And it calls us to let go of the self-centered life and to embrace a new life with God at its center. And of course, that is the life for which we were made. It is the life in which we most truly flourish. But it's the life that we so often resist because we would prefer to do our own thing. The confrontation of hope. And of course, Jesus' confrontation goes on to lead to his arrest and his trial and his execution. And in that moment as he hangs on the cross, it's as if all of the failures of the city and all of the sins of the world and my sins and your sins too are drawn together into one place to rest on his shoulders. He dies under their weight, paying the penalty and the price for them all. It seems like hope has been extinguished. But 3 days later, hope bursts out of the garden tomb as Jesus rises from the dead and breaks open the way to eternal life for everyone who will trust him. As his friend Peter would put it years later, through his resurrection from the dead, we have been given new birth into a living hope because he has brought us back to God forever. So this morning, if you're here or if you're listening online and you know deep in your heart you've never really put your trust in Jesus and you feel the discomfort as he comes near and it kind of feels like he's going to turn everything upside down if you just let him in. A new life, a new values, a whole new way of living. It's going to be so disruptive. I want to say to you, yes, that's right. That is right. But I also want to say to you, don't turn away. Because on the other side of the confrontation is a living hope. A promise of having again the life for which you were created. A life that will ultimately satisfy your thirst. A life that will last forever, lived in relationship with the God who loves you like no other. Let him disrupt your broken life in order to give you a new life. It is so worth it. And there are hundreds of people in this building this morning who would just love to tell you their story as to why it's worth it. Well, Jesus has long since returned to heaven. And just as he said, that old temple in which he spoke and about which he prophesied has long been destroyed. So is this all relevant to us today? Where can people go today to find the same living hope that was embodied in Jesus? Where is the place today where heaven touches earth and God comes close? Well, the answer is not a building, not a place in that sense, but a community in which God lives by his Spirit. We're back in 1 Peter at last. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. And as I read them, just remember those great 2.3 million stones that made up the great temple, which Jesus said all of them were going to be thrown down. Now, years later, speaking about his friend Jesus, the Apostle Peter says, as you come to him, to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do you remember those great temple stones? Peter and his colleagues had looked up at them with great admiration. And Jesus had said, no, they're all going to fall to the ground. But that wasn't the end of the story. Because God had this great plan that everything which those old, dead, lifeless stones that made up the temple represented and symbolized and was pointing towards, all of that was one day going to be fulfilled in the coming of the living stone. Not the dead stones that would fall, but the living stone who would go through death and rise. It's a reference to Jesus. He was the stone that people rejected, but that God had appointed to be the cornerstone or the headstone of a whole new building, a whole new temple, in fact, a new meeting place where heaven and earth would meet and hope would descend. What is this new temple? Not a building, in fact, but a community of, verse 4, everyone who has come to him, to Jesus, the living stone. Everyone who has invested their hope and their trust in him. The new temple is a community built around him so that he's the living stone and we become the living stones, built together to become a spiritual house, which is a temple, the place where God lives. This community is an inhabited community. That's the whole point of a temple. The temple is the place where heaven touches earth, where God lives among his people. And that's what it is to be the people of God in community. The new temple gathered around Jesus, the place where he lives on earth, the place where heaven touches earth and where people encounter the living hope of God. I wonder if you think of church that way. Do you think of it? I mean, we can look around. Let's look at you. Great bunch of people, lovely building. It's just a really nice kind of nice place to hang out, isn't it, church? It's a lovely kind of social club of slightly religious people that all have, and maybe we say we're not religious, you know what I mean, and we've all got a common, it's a really nice kind of social place, common interest, brings a few people together. That's church, isn't it? Well, I guess church isn't less than that. But church is so much more than that. God's calling to church is for it to be nothing less than a supernatural community. The new temple. The place where heaven touches earth. A community where God lives among ordinary people and where ordinary people can find and encounter him as his truth is communicated and as his spirit moves. That's what the church is meant to be. And when the church is that supernatural community, it carries the living hope of the world. What does that look like exactly? Well, it looks like a community that make hope a lifestyle, that live out hope, which is where we're going to land this morning. Living hope, a people mobilized. Verses 9 to 12. Now, there's loads of detail, and we don't have time for it. So I'm just going to cut right to the heart of it. This supernatural inhabited community, which we call church, is to be a mobilized community that lives out the hope which it carries. And it does it in two ways, according to Peter. It does it by what it says and by how it lives, by words and by actions. Verse 9, you are, Peter says, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Living out hope means being a speaking community. That's what he's talking about here. A community with a voice. A community with a praising voice, a worshiping voice, which declares the praises of Jesus. Let me just reassure you, that doesn't mean that we have to spend all our time singing, okay? I love singing, but this is not a recipe for an eternal church service in the sky and Christians should only ever sing. It's much more profound than that. What it means is that there is nothing we Christians love to do more than to tell people the amazing good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. There's nothing that thrills us more than to get the chance to tell people how he created us to know him, how he died to pay the price for our sins so we can come back to him, how he smashed the power of death in his resurrection so we could live forever with him. We love telling people that news because it's great news. If you're a football fan, if your team wins, okay, and next day you go into the office, I'll tell you what you don't do almost certainly. You don't go into the office the next day hoping nobody's going to mention the football. And if somebody unfortunately does, go a little bit pink, swallow your words, and try and change the subject quickly. It's not what you do, is it? Okay, maybe there are no football fans here. I don't think it's what you do. No, you get half a chance and you celebrate. You tell them how they won. You tell them who the star players were. You tell them what a great team it is that you support. That's what you do, isn't it? And that's what Peter is talking about here. Tell them the praises of Jesus, the excellence of Jesus, the breathtaking kindness and compassion of Jesus, the death-defeating victory of Jesus. Declare his praises. That's what the church of Jesus loves to do. And that's what the individual Christian loves to do. Tell them what he's done for you. But living hope isn't only about words. It's also about how we live. Verse 11, dear friends, he says, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. To live as a Christian definitely involves saying no to some stuff. Stuff which is destructive. Stuff which is dehumanizing. Ultimately, stuff which is life-emptying. And we have to say no to that stuff. But holy living is not fundamentally just a list of negatives. It's what we've sometimes made it as Christians. But it isn't fundamentally just a bunch of negatives. Because God is not himself a negative. No, he exists. His existence is the ground of all our existence. He's the great positive from which all other existence flows. Therefore, to be like him, to be holy, is not just a bunch of things you don't do. It is fundamentally a bunch of things you do in order to reflect his beauty and make his majesty visible to others. And so Peter continues, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Holiness is about caring for the poor. It's about including the marginalized. It's about feeding the hungry. It's about giving dignity to the homeless. It's about welcoming the stranger. It's about fighting injustice. It's about fighting loneliness. It's about making your street a better place to live, your workplace a better place to work. Holiness for you as a church is about blessing Bournemouth Christ Church Paul in the name of Jesus, the humble king who rides on a donkey to restore the blessing of God to the world. That's what holiness looks like. And notice, we're to do those things even though they accuse us of doing wrong. Quite often at the moment, as Christians, we've got this idea somehow from our last couple of hundred years of history that society is meant to think we're great. Okay? And so we're a bit disoriented, and we're the good guys. We're a bit disoriented by the fact that now as the secular tide comes in, society doesn't think we're so great so anymore. And so we go on all our campaigns saying, no, that's not how it should be. Peter says that's how it's going to be. They're going to accuse you of doing wrong. And still, you love the world that Jesus has sent you to. Don't hate your community because it opposes you. Love your community because God loves your community. I've been so encouraged just while I've been here to pick up some of the many things going on in the church here to bless BCP in the name of Jesus, the servant king. That's what it looks like to live hope visibly in this community. As Tim Keller put it, it's about pressing so much value into our community that they say, we may not believe anything you believe, but quite honestly, we just couldn't imagine this place without you. Living hope. In the words we speak and in the things we do, living hope as a supernatural community passionately built around the Lord Jesus, our true living hope, powerfully indwelt by his Holy Spirit. Friends, that's the mission of the church. That's the calling of this church. That's the focus. That's the shape of the mission of God. And to make his mission the mission of your life and of your life together is the most thrilling, most energizing, and most satisfying way to live. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you that you speak hope into a world full of despair. Thank you that you speak welcome into a world full of alienation. Thank you that you speak justice and peace to a world of oppression and conflict. Thank you for your great kingdom rule, which broke in when you came as a man to live among us. And thank you for the presence of your Spirit still filling the church to carry your living hope to the ends of the earth. Lord, may those of us here this morning who've never really known and experienced that hope for ourselves, may we sense you speaking to us, knocking at the door of our lives, saying, I want to come in. Maybe it will be disruptive, but I want to give you the life for which you were made. Lord, help us not to resist, but to open and to receive you with joy. And for those of us who know you, Lord, give us a fresh filling up of your Holy Spirit, that we might resolve to live this hope in what we say and what we do. That this community of BCP would know that there is a God in heaven who has come to us in his Son Jesus, who has a people indwelt by his Spirit, and who longs to bring his blessing to the whole of the world. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.